Well, good morning. It's good to be here with you all. I am looking forward to bringing the word here this morning. It's going to be a good one. I'm excited about it. My name is Byron Bradshaw. I'm the pastor here at Calvary Bible Church. If you're new, if you're visiting, if you're interested in membership, I would invite you to see me following the service. I'll just be right out those doors like I usually say on Sunday mornings. If you would, grab your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 3 for our scripture reading today. Today we will be in Romans chapter 3. As you can see on the PowerPoint, we will be looking at verses 9 through 20. I am using the New American Standard, if you're curious. Romans chapter 3, verse 9 says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." But this morning I'm going to do something a bit different. This morning I actually want to put a tool in your toolbox. And the tool I want to give you is actually a filter. Now, before I give you the tool, what I'm about to say could make me somewhat unpopular, but that's okay. I can take the heat. That's part of the job, okay? The reason I share this tool is because last week's message, I actually got more feedback about last week's message than I have about any of the sermons I have ever given. It was mostly centered around the issue when I said that replacement theology was not necessarily heresy. Around that issue, I got a lot of feedback. So this morning, I'm going to give you a filter that will help you distinguish between what is heresy and what is not heresy. All right? It is a filter that actually seminary gave me. When filtering if something is heresy or not heresy, I want you to ask yourself the question, can one still be a Christian and believe that? Can one still be a Christian and believe that? If yes, it is not heresy. If no, then it is heresy. Allow me to give you some examples. Can you believe one earns their way to heaven and be a Christian? Say no. Okay, thank you. Can you believe that Jesus was not the Son of God and be a Christian? No. Can you believe that the Bible was not inspired by God and be a Christian? Thank you. However, this is where I'm going to get. However, can you be an amillennialist and be a Christian? Yes. Can you be a 5-point Calvinist or a 5-point Arminian and be a Christian? Can you believe in covenantal theology or dispensational theology and be a Christian? Can you believe in the cessation of spiritual gifts or the existence of all spiritual gifts and be a Christian? Can you believe in transubstantiation, consubstantiation, or the symbolic representation of the communion table and be a Christian? Yes, that was a mouthful, okay? Just online later, okay? Can you believe in replacement theology and be a Christian? Yes. So if you think about it, if you use this filter, there are really only a handful of non-negotiable fundamental doctrines that are absolutely essential to our faith. I'm going to give you a list of doctrines. Now, it's not necessarily exhaustive, but I'm going to give you a list of doctrines that are basically the non-negotiables of the Christian faith. Okay, it's going to be quick, all right? Number one, the sinfulness of man. That mankind is sinful. That is essential. Number two, the full deity, full humanity of Christ. Number three, the inspiration of Scripture. The orthodox view of the Trinity, the virgin birth, substitutionary atonement, the return of Christ, saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, and the bodily death and resurrection of Christ. I'm going to say that again if you missed some. The sinfulness of man, full deity, full humanity of Christ, the inspiration of Scriptures, an orthodox view of the Trinity, the virgin birth, substitutionary atonement, the return of Christ, saved by grace through faith, and the bodily resurrection and death of Christ. Okay, that was a mouthful. All right? So that means there's really only a handful of doctrines. There's really only a handful of doctrines that are absolutely worth dying for. And ladies and gentlemen, those nine that I listed are not necessarily all nine. But those nine, I will go to war over. I will die on the hill of any of those nine. But at the end of the day, everything else, we can agree to maybe disagree. At the end of the day, we can still give each other a hug and still be unified as long as we agree to those nine or ten doctrines. Let us remember what Jesus prayed before His death. This is in John 17. The glory which You have given Me, I have given to them, that they there is the disciples of the disciples, or us today, that they may be one just as We are one, I in them and You in Me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that You sent Me. Friends, let us remember, before I dive in, let us remember that we can be unified, yet even have our disagreements on issues that are not necessarily non-negotiable or essential to the Christian faith. Let us remember we can be unified. Before I pray, I would also like to recognize those who also paid the ultimate price for the freedom that we enjoy today. As Dwight said in the video said, the Memorial Day is a day to remember those civil servants and military veterans that gave their life for our freedom. Bow with me in a word of prayer and then we will dive in. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this morning. It is a great privilege and honor and responsibility to dive into Your Word and exegete it in a way that is clear and that is practical to our lives. And Lord, I pray that we would take Your Word and put it as a tool in our tool belt, that we would apply Your Word, that we would not just stuff Your Word away into the closets of the information of our mind, but Lord, that we would use it. And Lord, I pray for unity. I pray that You would give us wisdom on what to die on hills for. And Lord, I pray that You would just be with our time together today and be with our time in the Word. And I pray it would be clear. And I pray all these things in Your Son's name. Amen. If you would, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Today we'll be looking at verses 9 through 20. But today I want to talk to you about the depravity of man. The depravity of man. Specifically, the importance of understanding the extent, the evidence, and the effects of mankind's sinfulness. As we open up the issue today, as many of you know, I personally profess to be imperfect, and I personally profess to be a sinner. It's a fact. I also personally profess to be a nerd. I have professed that many times on Sunday mornings. As many of you know, I stay up late sometimes, especially my teenage years, looking at statistics. I love numbers. I love Greek, which you will get today. I love Greek. I love doctrines. But I also love documentaries. If you get to know me well, then you know that I love documentaries and that I have some personal favorites. My poor wife has probably seen the same 15 documentaries over and over and over again. She'll hear it playing and she'll say, "You're watching that again, huh?" Yep. But one of those documentaries is called Hank, 5 Years from the Brink. The documentary is an interview. The entire documentary is an interview with Hank Paulson. It's riveting. With Hank Paulson, who was the former Secretary of the Treasury. He was the Treasury Secretary during the Great Recession. He served in office in 2006 and he left office in 2009, serving as the Secretary in the heat of the crisis. At the height of the crisis, the Great Recession, major American banks were losing billions and billions of dollars almost daily, and all were on the verge of bankruptcy. But in the documentary, Hank tells the story that in order to solve the crisis, what he does is he gathers together in a room all of the major banks' CEOs. He gathers all these rich, smart men. He gathers them all into a room to discuss how best to handle the economic crisis. But what's interesting, he told the story that when he gathered them all together in a room, there was one huge hurdle that they had to overcome. The biggest hurdle was that none of these banks actually wanted to admit that they had a problem. The biggest hurdle was actually getting these banks to actually admit that they had a problem. But the problem was evident, right? All of the major banks were hemorrhaging cash, were on the verge of bankruptcy. All of the major American banks were televised to everyone in the world that they had a major problem. But these bankers still would not admit their brokenness. Hank called it in the documentary that everyone wanted to be the tallest midget. Each bank wanted to appear perfect and impenetrable. But until they took down the act, until they took down the mask, until they actually realized their own brokenness, then they could not actually fix the problem. Until they were willing to recognize and to admit their own guilt and brokenness, they could not be released from their crushing debt. But as I think about it, I am and we are a lot like those bankers. So many Christians around the world are a lot like those bankers. We Christians often walk around with a mask, appearing perfect, impenetrable, immutable, appearing as model citizens. But in reality, the mask is not reality. In reality, we are not perfect. The reality is, whether we admit it or not, that we each are broken and sinful. But ladies and gentlemen, can I be frank for just a second? Until we take down the mask, until we realize our own brokenness, then we will never know intimacy. We will never know intimacy with God. We will never know intimacy with our spouse, with our family. We will never know intimacy with church members if we do not take down our mask and realize our own brokenness. Until we realize our brokenness, we cannot really love others. Until we realize our brokenness, we really cannot be unified as the church. Until we each realize our brokenness, then we will never realize our need for the gospel. And until we each realize our own brokenness, then we will never really be able to share with others the grace that God has given us. In the passage today, Paul actually talks about this very issue. He talks about our brokenness. Paul actually gives us perhaps the most biblically thorough treatment of mankind's depravity anywhere in the text. So come with me to Romans chapter 3. Today we'll be looking at verses 9 through 20, and as you turn there, to give you a brief preview, Paul gives a question in verse 9, are we individually better than they? And then he answers this question by examining the extent of our brokenness in 10 through 12, the evidence of our brokenness in 13 through 15, and the effects of our brokenness in 16 through 18. And we will begin today with verse 9 with Paul's central premise. He says this, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. What is Paul's central premise in verses 9 through 20? He reveals it in the question. What is the question? Are we better than they? But I'm going to do something different this morning that I sometimes do on Sunday mornings. I'm actually going to show you verse 9 in the original language. There it is. All right, so there's a bunch of funny-looking words up there. Okay, so if you look at verse 9, this is Greek in the original language. This word right here, I got a laser pointer. This word right here is the Greek interrogative pronoun T. But then following that, you have the Greek conjunction un, which is therefore. So literally, the first two words of verse 9, Paul is literally saying, therefore what? But I want you to then notice in your English translation something very interesting. I want you to notice something. The next phrase says this, are we better than they? Y'all see that? Those five English words are actually only one Greek word. It's this funny looking word right there.
Those five words in our English Bible are actually that one Greek word. And if you notice here, that little semicolon, that semicolon is the Greek question mark. So what then, are we better than they? That Greek word right there, proekometa, alright, that's how you pronounce that, literally means to jut out or to excel. But then when you take this Greek verb and you parse it, it's a present tense middle voice. What is the middle voice telling me? The middle voice tells me that the subject of the verb is doing the action to himself or on their own best interest or in their benefit. But it's kind of interesting. You see that one Greek word has five different English words. But scholars wrestle with that one word more than almost any word I've seen in any commentary I've read. There's actually four different interpretations for that one Greek word, believe it or not. Interpretation number one that scholars actually propose is this. The translation is, am I Paul making an excuse for the Jews? That one word says, am I Paul making an excuse for the Jews? In my opinion, this is not the best, most advantageous translation for this because the subject of the verb is wrong. It's not Paul, but it is we. Interpretation number two that scholars propose is this. Are we trying to excuse ourselves from judgment? This interpretation has the correct subject and is mindful of the context, but I believe it is off base because it does not contain the best meaning of the verb. But then that Greek verb right there also could be interpreted number three. Are we Jews excelled by others? Are we surpassed by others? In other words, are the Jews surpassed in spiritual blessing and in promises as God's promised people? There's a problem with that question, interpretation number three. Because he already answered the question. He already answered that exact question in chapter 3, verse 1. So what is he essentially asking? I think the best interpretation for this one Greek word is interpretation number four. Interpretation number four is, are we ourselves better off? To put it in simpler terms, Paul is asking the question with this one word, are we who are Christians, specifically Jewish Christians in that context, are we Jewish Christians essentially better? Are we better than those that reject Christ in verse 8? What is Paul's answer? Look back at verse 9. What then, are we better than they? Not at all. Literally in original language, that's that phrase right there. Literally in the original language, it is by no means. It kind of just pops off the page if you were to read the Greek. By no means, not at all. Are we better than they? Are we Jews? Are we Christians? Are we better than those who reject Christ? Essentially, is one person any less guilty of their sin than another? By no means. We are all messed up. We are all sinful. Some of us probably put on a better performance than others, but in the end, we are all broken and sinful. Amen? Paul's first point today in verse 9, point number 1 is no one is better than another. No one is better than another. But as I was studying this text, I thought of the question that many of you probably have here today. Some of you are probably asking me the question, you know, Byron, we've already talked about this whole issue. We've already talked about the depravity of man, right? We've already talked about it. What chapter is it in? Chapter 1, right? So we've already talked about the depravity of man. Chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. So why revisit it again? But the question I have is, why does Paul, who's already established that all men, their hearts are impure, their minds are depraved, and their souls are worthy of death. Paul has already established this. So then why revisit it? But notice what Paul admits in verse 9. Look at, he admits that he's already talked about it. He says, what then, are we better than they? By no means, for we have already charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Paul even admits it here. He's already talked about it. Chapter 1, verses 18 through 20 has already said that mankind is completely and totally broken. So then why revisit it? That is a very insightful question. Why does Paul revisit it in chapter 3? Most scholars actually believe that Paul is bringing chapters 1 through 3 to a final conclusion. Most scholars actually believe that Paul is actually using this passage as a hinge. He's using this as a hinge to close the chapter on the depravity of man and open up the rest of the book for justification by faith. But I think, personally speaking, that many of the scholars get it wrong. I believe that Paul is bringing this section, chapters 1 through 3, to a conclusion. I believe that. But I believe they miss something when they only say it is a conclusion. Because the treatment and the evidence of mankind's depravity is different in chapter 3 than it is in chapter 1. I want you to think back to chapter 1 real quick. What is the evidence, or what is the evidence for mankind's sinfulness in chapter 1? It is really founded in two things. Chapter 1, verses 18 through 32 is founded in two things. Number one is general revelation. Right? His invisible attributes are clearly seen. 120. So it's founded in general revelation, but then number two is also founded in Paul's culture. I believe that when Paul pens chapter 1, he basically walks outside the Colosseum, he's walking outside into the city he's writing it from. He walks outside and he witnesses the brokenness of mankind. Paul's evidence in chapter 1 is founded in general revelation and also in man's depravity. But here it is different. Paul is once again talking about the same issue, but there is different evidence in chapter 3. Because notice with me chapter 10 through 18. What do you immediately notice about it? Number one, the length, but number two, it is in all caps. Very good. It is in all caps. So what does that tell me? I bring this up almost every time I see it. What does that tell me? What's that? It's a quote. Very good. It's an Old Testament verse or quotation that Paul brings into a New Testament type context. And he always does this to prove a point. And what is Paul's point? I believe Paul is giving the depravity of man the doctrine, the final proof needed for his Jewish audience. I mean, think about it for just a second. Paul's audience were mainly Jewish Christians. And Jewish Christians could logically, his audience who's reading the book of Romans could logically dismiss the depravity of man, could logically dismiss this as Paul's own observation of general revelation and his own culture. The Jewish nation could dismiss that, but here by bringing in Old Testament verses, it is irrefutable proof that mankind has always, since the fall, has always been broken, that our hearts are impure, that our minds are depraved, and that our souls are worthy of death. Chapter 1, verse 18 through 32. But as I enter the text into verses 10 through 18, I want you to actually walk in with me. I want you to see the extent, the evidence, and the effects of brokenness. And as I read, I want you to notice the repetition. Look at verse 10. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. What's repeated? There is not even one. And now in verses 10 through 12, Paul actually reaches to Psalm 14. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, to prove the extent of all of mankind's sinfulness. What is the extent of mankind's sinfulness? That all are sinful. That every single human being that has lived post Adam and Eve, but says one, every single human being that has lived, they are all sinful. But notice the repetition. It's repeated seven times. Look at it. Number 1, verse 10, there is none righteous. Number 2, verse 10, not even one. Number 3, verse 11, there is none who understands. Number 4, verse 11,
There's none who seeks after God. Number 5, verse 12, all have turned aside. Number 6, verse 12, there is none who does good. Number 7, verse 12, there is not even one. Wow. There is 7 times that Paul, in 3 verses, 7 times that Paul says that all of mankind is sinful. That is, in our modern culture, that is a little bit obnoxious. If I stated my point 7 times in a row, you'd be like, by the third, you'd be like, really? But why? Why does Paul repeat himself 7 times? My father-in-law, he's looking at his Bible. My father-in-law likes to say this. He says, repetition is like theological glue. Repetition is like theological glue. I think what basically Paul is doing is that he is drilling into his Jewish audience's mind that there truly is no one that is righteous before God. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul, once and for all, is giving irrefutable proof that the extent of mankind's sinfulness is that all are broken and all are sinful. But then notice the evidence of mankind's brokenness. Look at verse 13. It says, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps, the asps is vipers, literally, or cobras, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. The first section Paul pulls from Psalm 14, but here he pulls from Psalm 5, Psalm 139, and Psalm 19. And Paul collects all of these verses together from 3 different chapters of Psalms, and he basically packages them all together, and he gives us the greatest evidence for mankind's sinfulness. What is the greatest evidence for mankind's sinfulness? What is repeated here? What imagery? 4 out of the 5 phrases deal with what? The greatest evidence for our sinfulness is this. The greatest evidence for our sinfulness is this thing right here. The tongue. 4 out of the 5 phrases talk about our words. I believe this agrees with James chapter 3. If anyone controls their tongue, he's able to control the entire body as well. Literally, the tongue is the last thing to go. The greatest evidence for our sinfulness is our tongue. So we see the extent of mankind's sinfulness, the evidence, but then also let us look at the effects. Look at verse 16 through 18. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the path of peace, they have not known. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now here Paul pulls from not the Psalms, he pulls from Isaiah 59 verses 7 and 8. And what does he say are the effects of mankind's sinfulness? There are 3, right? There are 3. Verse 16, destruction and misery. There is a debate amongst theologians about this very issue, but have you ever wondered why terrible things happen? Many times we blame it on God for everything, but let us remember who ushered in sin and brokenness into this world. We decided to sin and rebel against God. Now, we can have a theological debate after that. But then number 2 is conflict. So destruction and misery, but then number 2 is conflict. Notice the verses, in the path of peace they have not known. Can I put an observation here for just a second? Have you ever wondered why we are so eager to go to war and it's so difficult to then find peace? It says the path of peace they have not known. Well, according to verse 17, as I see it, the reason we struggle to have peace with one another is because of our brokenness. But then notice the last effect of mankind's sinfulness in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Number 3, there is no fear of God. Now verses 10 through 18 represent perhaps the most thorough biblical treatment of mankind's brokenness. And I want to summarize it in point number 2. Point number 2 is this, that all are sinful. evidence with our words, causing destruction and conflict. But then things get interesting in verses 19 through 20. He talks about a really controversial issue in our postmodern world. He sums up the final issue in verse 19 through 20. Notice it with me. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to him. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Did you just see what you read? Not only are we broken, not only is no one better than another, not only are we all sinful, but according to these verses, everyone is accountable to God for their sin. But because of what? "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law." Verse 19. "So that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to him." Everyone who's ever lived is accountable to God for their sin because he has given us this. Point number three. All are accountable to God through the law. All are accountable to God through the law. But notice it again. Who are under the law? The law speaks to those who are under law. Who are under law? "So that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to him." Listen, friends, watch this. Every single person who has ever lived is accountable to God because of their sin through the law. They are accountable to God for their sin through the law, even if they have never even read. Even if they have never read the law, even if they have never heard of God, even if they have never heard of the Jews, even if they have never read the Bible, according to verse 19, as I see it, every single human being is accountable to God for their sin through God's law. Now that is highly unpopular. Because I can just imagine somebody in the audience today, I can imagine if somebody is watching this message online, they're going to ask the question. Now that doesn't quite seem fair. It doesn't seem fair that the indigenous Indians who have never been reached, that the indigenous Indians who have never heard of Jesus, nor the Jews, nor God, are held accountable to God for their sin through a document that they have never read through the law. Now in our postmodern culture, that is not particularly politically correct. I'll say it that way. And on the surface, let's be honest, that doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem fair that somebody who is sinful by nature, they had no choice to be sinful, that basically they're out in the forest of Indonesia, never heard of God or the Jews or the law, and that they can be accountable to God through the law. But to illustrate the point of what Paul is making, imagine this with me. Let's say this. Let's say you have some free time on your hand one day. You're downtown around the square. And let's say you decide to walk into a Madison County courtroom. Okay? So you walk into the courtroom and you see the defendant standing before the judge accused of robbing a bank. Alright? The courtroom defendant, surprisingly, then openly, the defendant openly admits that he has robbed the bank. And that this defendant openly admits to his crime and even nods in agreement with the prosecution. So he's guilty. But then right before the judge slams the anvil down with the sentence, the defendant stops him and says, wait, you can't do that. The judge says, why not? You can't condemn me. And the judge says, well, you have admitted your crime, so then therefore I can condemn you. Well, then the defendant says something like this, you can't sentence me. How can you hold me responsible based on a document that I have never read? How can you hold me responsible for my wrong since I have never heard of or nor read the United States Constitution? Now, if you were in that courtroom, what do you think the judge's response would be? Confusion, right? He would probably dismiss this defendant. He would dismiss them and be probably a bit bewildered. Why? It doesn't matter if he's ever read the Constitution.
It doesn't matter if he's never read the Alabama laws. I've never read them either, but I've read the Constitution. Okay. It doesn't matter if he's ever read, he is still held accountable to that standard, right? As an American, regardless if we have ever read the Constitution or not, we in America are still accountable to abide by it, right? Likewise, the person who denies responsibility, the person who denies culpability to God due to their never have read the law, is like a man who admits to robbing a bank but denies culpability because he has never read the United States Constitution. It matters not, right? So what is Paul's point in verses 19 through 20, if you can put it in a simple sentence? No one is better than another because all are sinful and all are accountable to God. No one is better than another because all are sinful and all are accountable to God. But then notice how Paul closes this section in verse 20. He says, because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So if I am not justified by the law, if the law is meant to hold me accountable, if the law is meant to show me that I am condemned, if the law is never meant to justify me, then how am I justified before God? I'm not going to give you the answer. You'll have to come back next week. All right? It answers it in verse 22 through the rest of the chapter. As I head toward application, I would like to close with a couple of thoughts. Since none of us are better than another, since all of us are sinful, since all of us are accountable to God through the law, even if we've never read it before, since this is true, then how should we live? I've shared this illustration before, but since we all are imperfect, number one, let us put away the mask. Let us put away the mask of perfection. Because, ladies and gentlemen, biblically speaking, we're not fooling anybody. Let us be honest. When is it most tempting to wear the mask? I'm sure all of us have a mask, but when is it most tempting to wear a mask? It isn't as we drive. It isn't when we go to the grocery store. I see a couple people pointing. The most tempting place to wear the mask of perfection is right here. And ladies and gentlemen, that is a sad but true reality. That oftentimes people walk into this room and this is often the least safest place on earth. But it should be the opposite. This should be the safest place on earth because we have the truth. The truth is that all of mankind is broken and sinful except for one who paid for my imperfections. We are all broken and sinful. None of us are fooling one another. As I reflected upon this point this week, I began to actually reflect personally. The Lord never really lets me off the hook, okay? And you know, I realized something about myself, that I also, even as a broken pastor, I also have the mask of perfection. But you know what I realized about something? I realized where I stored it. Do you know where I put my mask of perfection? On my passenger seat. So that when I would drive up and I park in my staff parking spot, right, it's right up front. As I park in that spot, then I am tempted to then reach over to grab the mask as I come into church on Sunday mornings and to work, and I put it up to my face pretending to be perfect. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't think I'm the only one in the room that has a mask sitting on their passenger seat. I imagine every one of us in here has a mask that sits on our front passenger seat. And I imagine it is tempting for each of us on Sunday mornings to pick that up, to hide our insecurities, to hide our weaknesses, to hide our brokenness, to hide our sin. But friends, it shouldn't be that way. Like I've said, this should be the safest place on earth. Ladies and gentlemen, when we come into this room, let us leave the masks in the car.
Let's put it on somewhere else. Let us leave the mask in their car, in our cars. Put away the mask of perfection. But then we have application point number two. Because we're all broken, because we're all sinful, number two, let us give grace for one another. Not only should we empathize with one another, but we should also have grace for one another. We should tolerate one another. We should put up with one another. We should be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as Jesus in Christ has forgiven you. We should forgive one another. When we come to church, this should be the warmest and safest place on earth. This should be a safe place for non-Christians and Christians alike. This should be a place where people come and can leave the perceptions in the car. They can come and find love. They can find truth. They can find the gospel that Jesus Christ died for their sin. And they can find that people care and love for one another. Ladies and gentlemen, let us have grace for one another. And let this be a place where we not run from tough questions, where we not run from the difficult truths, but let us be a place where we come and we find answers for our difficult questions in life. But as I close, I would like to share with you a story. It is a story that illustrates the importance of having grace for one another in the midst of a sinful and broken world. As I reflect upon this world, I notice that there is much sin, much difficulty, and much struggle and suffering in this life. As many of you know, Laurel and I are no exception to sin and suffering, and many of you have shown us tremendous grace in those days. But there is another family that I would like to talk to you about this morning. There's another family altogether that is was from a past church that equally needed grace but did not receive it. This family served at a different church and they suffered to a Job-like level. They started out as your typical Huntsville family. The dad was in, he was by occupation in, very good, all right? Shocker, right? We live in this world. Rocket scientist. Alright? The dad was an engineer, okay? And he was basically the father of three children. He was married and he was actually studying for his PhD in physics from UAH. But this father and mother of three began to notice some issues with their middle child. As a toddler, the middle child was not developing the way she should, so they took her to the doctor. And the doctor discovered that this girl, this young toddler girl, much like my daughter today, this young girl had Duchenne muscular dystrophy. Now, if you do not know anything about Duchenne muscular dystrophy, it is nasty. Duchenne muscular dystrophy is a slow decline to where by the teenage years, a young person is confined to a wheelchair, and by 20, they are usually pronounced dead. But the story continues. One day, then the family, after getting this diagnosis, one day the family then is at, I believe, a UAH hockey game. They're in the Von Braun Civic Center. You can picture that with me. They're walking behind their father, and they notice their father has a slight limp in his step. Now, thinking that it was just a sore knee, he went to the doctor, and he found out what it was, and it was not a sore knee. The father's limp was caused from an early onset of a very aggressive form of multiple sclerosis. Now, most people live many years with this particular disease, but the diagnosis was so aggressive that this 45-year-old father had only a few years to live. Now, I knew this family personally and very well, and despite it all, what was amazing about their story is that their daughter was now a teenager, almost confined to a wheelchair. And he was struggling with multiple sclerosis and seeing his deterioration over the 3 years I was at this particular church. What was amazing about their suffering and their Job-like suffering is that they remained faithful to that church. They remained faithful to actually serve in the church. Their perseverance was under great trial and their faith was an inspiration To many of people that were there, and their devotion of Christ was an inspiration in the midst of Job-like suffering. But then I think about their suffering, and then I think about, on the other hand, I think about the people that surrounded them. The people that were surrounding this, some of them gave them great grace because they realized that they had been given grace. They realized that we lived in a broken world, and the friends around them gave them grace. They showed them love. They took them meals. They took them to doctor's appointments. They went way above and beyond the call of duty. But then as I think about their lives, I think about the other side of the equation. Some people gave them wonderful grace, but then some people did not. Some people were actually exceedingly rude to them, but not in front of them, but behind the scenes. Many people criticized this Job-like family for being attention-seeking. And when I heard just understanding the difficulty that this family is going through, and when I heard criticism, you know what it made me want to do? It made me want to throw up. It made me want to throw up because, ladies and gentlemen, by the grace of God goeth I. If I were in their shoes, would I be any less different? Friends, listen, those that judge forget grace. Those that judge others forget the grace given to them. And those Christians that readily judge others are often the first ones that reach for the mask of perfection while looking down on those that don't. As I close this morning, church, like I've said already, should be the safest place on earth. Church should be the place that we embrace people's imperfections because we're all broken. And we should inspire them towards perfection. Church should be the place where we extend grace to the hurting, to the sinners, to the non-believers. Church should be the place that we extend grace to the sinful. Church should be the place that we should take down our masks and love one another from the heart. Friends, the grace that we receive from God should be the same grace that we humbly extend to others. My goal for this message was, through the examination of our own sinfulness and depravity, to maybe inspire and instruct us to humbly extend grace to those from the grace that we have been given from God. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. I thank you for these friends. I thank you for just a brief time in the Word. Lord, I just thank you for our dedication to the Word. Lord, thank you for how honest your Word is. Lord, thank you for the grace that you have given us and the propitiation that you were. Lord, I pray for next week as we talk about that very issue. And I pray you be with us as we leave today. And I pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.